Of course, if you're going to have people getting together, humility is foundational. But I'm not speaking on humility today. As I was coming back from BC, we were on the plane, flying on the plane, and it crossed my mind that there was an event that took place many, many years ago, before Christ ever came on the earth, that pointed to a very special event. And I want to talk about that event today. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew 26, please. Begin around verse 32. I think I'll begin just a little bit before that. Matthew 26. You've heard these scriptures being read very recently. In verse 26 of chapter 26 of Matthew, Jesus Christ takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it, gives it to his disciples and says, Take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it, and saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit or of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a song and hymn, they went out from the Mount of Olives. For all of those who kept that evening together, you sang a hymn and then you left. But there's more to the story, is there not, brethren? There's more to the story. And then Jesus said to them, we don't read this part because it doesn't tie in perfectly with the event of incorporating the New Testament symbols. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep and the flock will be scattered. In verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. After I have been raised. Jesus was telling them that there was more to the story than what they were experiencing that night and would be experiencing over the next 24 hours. And you know, as you went through the scriptures, through Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, where it talks about Jesus suffering and him being marred more than to the point where he was unrecognizable. We went through all of those things and understood that he hung on the cross. We understood, or the stake as some would prefer. And we know that God rejected him because he became sin for us for that moment. When he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the disciples saw all of that. But Jesus said to them, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. He had told them time and again that was not the end of the story. In fact, they did not even understand the fact that he would have to die, that he would have to go like a lamb to the slaughter. They anticipated that he would come as a conquering king. They had been so ingrained with that concept, as all of the Israelites had in the Jews of that day, that they could not come to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But had they understood the scriptures, they would have known that he was the Messiah. You know, so often at times, when we come to these days of unleavened bread, when we take the Passover and the new symbols, we focus on a number of things that are essential, absolutely essential. But through it all, sometimes we forget about the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Sometimes we marginalize it, or sometimes we forget to go over the scriptures that should bring us such joy and satisfaction and peace and comfort. And yet, I'm sure that God would want us to acknowledge the resurrection. Why do we do that? Why do we sometimes marginalize the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because traditionally, in Christianity, there's an aspect of syncretism where all kinds of unchristian symbols and practices have been incorporated into the time where they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we tend to throw out the value of that event because it has been polluted by pagan tradition, unfortunately. Turn with me to John 20. Actually, let's begin with John 16 and verse 20. Had the disciples understood what was going to take place, it would have served as great consolation to them. John 16 and verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because the hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Ladies here who have given birth to a child will maybe remember, some have had great difficulty. I remember Allison Jackson had, we call him Stonewall Jackson because he just did not want to come out. And that was quite a challenge for both, for all of us really, but especially for Allison and for Adam. But eventually, Jackson was born. And the joy of the moment, undoubtedly, you can ask Allison that, and you can certainly ask Adam that as well. I'm sure the joy of the moment faded into insignificance, the trial and the difficulty that they went through. And undoubtedly that is so. So Jesus was telling them that there was more to the story. Yes, they would suffer. There would be a certain amount of doubt in their minds. They may even question that Jesus Christ was the Messiah because of these preconceived ideas. I believe that that's probably true. Turn with me to John 20 in verses 1 to 18. John 20, just over a few pages. When I read through this, particularly one part, I can't help but feel joyful. There's one scripture that I read here, and I'll mention it to you as we go through. Affects me every time I read it. It has an impact on me that just brings joy to my heart. I know that sounds very sanctimonious, but that's the way I feel. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went, and the other disciple, John of course, and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, obviously more athletic, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, being the impetuous man that he was, came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths there, lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And apparently that has some symbolism, but we won't go into that. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. In other words, there might have been doubt in their mind, and I believe that there was doubt in their mind. For as yet they did not know the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. In spite of the fact that Christ had taught them for three and a half years, in spite of the fact that they'd grown up reading the scriptures from the time they were little children, they did not understand or make a connection between some of the scriptures that we read in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, in what was actually taking place until they went to the empty tomb. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was laying. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." She was looking for closure, I think, here. "And I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she recognized his voice. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," that is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your God and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. When I can really relate to this experience where she stands by the tomb talking to this man, thinking he's the gardener, and he says to her, "Mary." And then she recognizes him. It's so real. Can you imagine the joy that here she was weeping. All she wanted to do was spend some time with his dead body, thinking about him. And now here he is, alive. Christ is risen, alive. I can't imagine the joy that she was experiencing. And what about the Father? What about the Father in heaven? What was he experiencing at this time? Can you imagine the joy in heaven when Jesus Christ was resurrected and the anticipation of him coming to the throne again to his Father? I can't imagine we cannot imagine, because the heightened experiences that God has goes so far beyond anything that we can experience, that we cannot imagine what God felt like when he saw his Son walking on this earth again, anticipating that he would come into his throne room once again at his right side. I can't imagine what God felt at that point in time, having not too long ago having to have rejected his Son and turned away from him. And now to be able to welcome him back into his heavenly abode. Turn with me to Matthew 28, verses 1 to 9. Matthew 28. Is this a day to be forgotten just because somebody has incorporated rabbits and eggs and all kinds of other traditions into this particular event? I think not. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 9. "And now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn," and we're talking here about the annual Sabbath. Some might question that. "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angels answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, where they will see me." And in Luke 24, turn with me there, please. One last reference to this. In Luke 24, in verse 51, "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. There are many scriptures that we could go through that pointed to Jesus Christ's incarnation, his life of suffering, his death, and his resurrection. But one that we sometimes casually read over is the one in Leviticus 23. I'd like you to turn there with me, please. Leviticus 23, sometimes referred to as the wave sheaf offering. Talks about the Sabbath in verse 3. Talks about the Passover in verse 4. About the days of unleavened bread. And then in verse 9 of Leviticus 23, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land, which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits." An omer. The word sheaf there is an omer. "First fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the omer before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb." And he goes on to explain some of the other things that were required of them on that particular event. So on the morrow after the Sabbath, that is to say, on Sunday, they were to take this, it's about 2 liters, container of grain that had been ground and parched, and raise it, the priest was to raise it towards heaven. Now, I'm going to go to a source that's outside of Scripture, so it's extra-biblical, but it's interesting and it's fascinating what the Mishnah, which is the oral law, has to say about this particular event. Because these are individuals who have never come to really recognize who Jesus Christ is, other than the Messianic Jews now who do recognize him. And they can see within the Scriptures that this pointed to Jesus Christ. It was the Mishnah was written in the early 2nd century. So it was not that far displaced from the time of Jesus' death. But this is what they had to say. "Apparently a messenger would go into the field and bind a sheaf made of barley plants. And the priest would go into the field with the crowd following him. And then he would ask the crowd, has the sun set yet? And they would say, no, the sun has not set yet. And then he would ask them several times. Then finally, he would ask them and they would say, yes, the sun has set. And he would ask them, shall I reap? And they would reply, reap. And then he would take the sickle and he would cut a sheaf of grain and bind it. And what they would do is they would take the grain from that sheaf the next day, apparently during the morning sacrifice, which is the ninth hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, which is really the third hour. That's right, the third hour. But the 9 o'clock in the morning, our time. And they would raise it to heaven, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, to be accepted of God. Now, it's fascinating that at exactly the time that Jesus Christ was resurrected, that's when the priest took the sickle to the grain and released it from the earth. At that very exact time. Now, the Jews, the Israelites, had no idea. The rabbis of that day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had no idea that that pointed to Jesus Christ. And nor would we until we recognize that Christ is the Messiah. And some would say that as they took the grain and they put it in a mortar and ground it and eventually put it into the fire to parch it and then offer it to God, was a representation of the things that Jesus Christ went through in order for him to be presented to God, acceptable to God. That is a wonderful typology that we have there in the Old Testament. But it says the disciples did not know the scriptures. They did not understand this, as they did not understand that the predictions in Isaiah and the many other places, Psalms, that were there, that pointed to Jesus Christ, clearly pointed to Jesus Christ, they did not comprehend that. Now, Paul became very much aware of the fact that that particular event, the waving of the Omer to heaven, related to Jesus Christ. Because when we read this in Leviticus 23, it talks about the first fruits of the harvest. Before they could actually eat or consume or do anything with the harvest, they had to offer this to God. Just as Jesus Christ was to be presented to God and accepted by God before there could be any more harvest. We, as God's people, are part of that harvest that's to continue on from that point in time. But until Jesus Christ was accepted by God, the harvest could not take place. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. I know you know many of these things. I'm just reminding you. We'll read from verses 1 to 25. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved. The gospel, of course, referring to the good news. We use the term gospel. Sometimes it has interesting and deceptive connotations, but the gospel simply means good news. And the gospel is much more than the good news about the kingdom of God. Sometimes we've limited the gospel to the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is wonderful news. It is part of the good news message. But so is the successful life of Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death and his resurrection. That's good news that makes everything possible, and that's what Paul's talking about here. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's a sobering admonition to each one of us. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ fulfilled every aspect of the prophetic word of God. And he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by another 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. They're still alive, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and by the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached to you, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is telling them here how important the resurrection is. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is in vain, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain, worthless, empty, meaningless. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead, For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ was not resurrected, he must be a fraudulent Messiah. And if he was a fraud, then his sacrifice has no value in redeeming us from our sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There is no hope for all of humanity. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. Paul is referring to this, he uses this term, first fruits. The only other place that is used in reference to Christ is back in Leviticus 23. Of those who have fallen asleep. And we know that we are referred to as the first fruits. Christ is the first of the first fruits. And those who have fallen asleep and be resurrected, we often talk about the resurrection, particularly on the Feast of Trumpets. But that first fruit had to take place. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had to take place first in order for that resurrection of those to follow, those who were asleep. For since by man death came by man, also came the resurrection from the dead by man. Let me read that again. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. In verse 26, and that last enemy will be destroyed is death. His death. And there's much more there, but we won't continue there. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the scriptures because he rose according to the scriptures. Even as he prophesied that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, even as Jonah was in the heart of the fish, in the belly of the fish, for 3 days and three nights. He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, exactly as was predicted in Leviticus 23. So what do we have from that? We know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We have the assurance because he fulfilled prophecy. And we have the assurance and the promise and the hope of the resurrection because of that. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, this is about the resurrection of the dead. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That is, those who have remained faithful to their calling. Because Christ died and rose from the dead, we have this assurance that we too, if we remain faithful to our Lord and Savior, will also be raised from the dead. We have that hope and that assurance because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know when we go into Passover, as I mentioned to the brethren in Penticton, one of the things that we do when we go into the Passover, of course, is that we reflect, we take a personal inventory. We examine ourselves. How are we doing? How are we progressing? We reflect back to the time, for those of us who have made that commitment, we reflect back to the time when we were baptized. And when we were baptized, we were... Well, I'm sure, and probably this is true. I know it's true of Erica, because I was there involved with counseling. And probably true of Lori. I wasn't there for that, but I'm sure it was true. You probably read through the scriptures in Luke 14. and you were asked to count the cost. Now, all of you, when you went under the water, before you did that, you sat down and reflected on what it was going to cost you. And although Jesus Christ died for us, the implication in Luke 14 is if we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and commit ourselves to that, there will be a cost. And the cost will be a heavy cost. It will be a heavy cost. When Jesus Christ washed his disciples' feet, you don't have to turn there, in John 13, he said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Did he mean that we ought to continually wash one another's feet? He meant that that was a symbol of a lifestyle that involved service and humility. And Jesus Christ exemplified that not by washing the disciples' feet. In fact, he did exemplify that. But in his whole life, as he emptied himself from his former glory, as he came down to this earth in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as he became a human being and gave up all the privileges of the Son of God, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. That foot washing represents a lifestyle that begins from his incarnation to the time he humbly died on the cross, where he was humiliated. And he's telling us that to follow that example, a lifestyle that would replicate or reflect the very life of Jesus Christ. He expects us to, you know, humility oftentimes involves sacrifice. A humble person often has to, as the contemporary expression goes, suck it up. Because we don't, there are times, of course, that one has to stand up. But oftentimes, humility backs down. Humility takes the second place. Oftentimes. Philippians 2, please turn there with me. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 10. For us to share in the glory of Jesus Christ, we also have to share in the life, the suffering, and his sacrifice, his death. Philippians 2, in verse 3 to 10. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And when that mind is in you, you're going to live a life like Jesus lived. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or as one translation has it, did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force or to be grasped at, but it made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross or the stake. Therefore God has highly exalted him, raised him up, exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. So before the exaltation comes the humbling. Each one of us has to go through a process of humbling before God and not exalting ourselves, but waiting for God to provide the exaltation. He will be the one that will exalt us. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. In verse 19. Verses 19 to 23. Counting the cost. But with the precious blood of Christ. I'm sorry, 2 verses 19. Wrong place. For this is commendable. Because of conscience towards God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully, and that will happen. That will happen. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. What were you called to? to suffer for the good that you do. You were called for this. And then it says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What is the example? Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, righteously. And then it goes on to say, and he bore our sins. Let's read that. And he bore our sins and his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So he was saying we're called not to a life of luxury and comfort, but to a life of suffering, and to take it as Christ suffered. It is inevitable in a world that is Satan's world, when you live your life in harmony with God, you will be in opposition to the world, and you will find persecution sooner or later along the way. I think of myself, one of the things that's the hardest things to endure is to watch your children who are part of a school system, and sometimes Christians want to have their children taught at home, but part of a school system where they have to deal with being ostracized because they don't celebrate things like Christmas and Easter, because they do celebrate things like Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes our children suffer because we have been convicted and convinced that this form of life, this calling that we've been giving, is something that we want our children to also implement into their lives. But as a consequence of that, they are suffering because of our convictions. And hopefully one day, and I'm fortunate enough to have my son here with me, fortunately one day they'll come to understand why they had to endure the ridicule and the ostracism that they must endure. And we have young people here, many of whom have endured that, and now have come to the point to understand why they endured it. But that's part of your life. And once you've counted the cost and made that commitment, that's what you can expect. Why is it that God wants us to suffer? I asked the question on Passover evening, why was it that Jesus Christ had to suffer? It says for our healing, for his stripes healed us. Why did he have to suffer? It's more than that. It's deeper than that. It says, let's turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2. Because the answers to why Christ had to suffer are partly the answer why we have to suffer. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death, that is, this is the hope we were talking about before in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted or tested. Jesus Christ is the capable high priest that he is today, our high priest, because we can relate to him and he can relate to us, because he suffered those very same things that you and I suffer on a daily basis, and yet he suffered without sin. We can't say that. But the fact is that as we go through this life, God is preparing us for a responsibility in the kingdom. And part of that responsibility is to be leaders, to be kings and to be priests. In order for us to be kings and priests, we need to understand what it's like to go through the things that we go through. And each one of us goes through different challenges in life, different temptations in life, different weaknesses that we have. And yet in that, I guarantee you, As you overcome those things, you will become a priest that is able to help those who need help in the kingdom of God. Because there will be those who will be needing help, and we can provide that for them. And it is through the suffering that God purifies us and makes us who we are. We don't have the character of Jesus Christ unless we go through suffering as He went through it. It even says that Jesus Christ learned obedience through His suffering. How much more for you and I who have the character that is so much more in need of the character of Jesus Christ and God to suffer in order for us to learn obedience. Romans 6, verses 3 to 14. Please turn with me there, please. Romans 6. Some of these things seem ethereal. They don't seem real, but they are real. Romans 6. And we could go to many scriptures in this regard. Verses 3. Or do you not know, as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? You see, we have to humble ourselves and live a life in harmony with Jesus, what Jesus Christ lived, a humble life. We have to suffer the suffering that He suffered. And it also says here that we have to die as Jesus Christ died. Let's continue here. That through baptism, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, also, we should walk in newness of life. It's talking about here about the death that come through baptism. When you were pushed down into the water in that watery grave, and then it didn't end there. You were raised up. Now in Erica's case, I almost drowned her, unfortunately, because John had a sore back, and so I was the one that was immersing her. And I had it in the back of mind how important that she was sure she had to be completely underwater. She had to be completely submerged in order for this to be real. And so as she went down, she took a breath and went down. I saw that she hadn't completely gotten down. And before she came up for a breath of air, I pushed her down again. Poor Erica, I'm sorry. But she was completely immersed, and she did come up. And she came up, and she took this breath of air. And she inspired, and the event took place, and in that sense, that represents a newness of life, this resurrection into a new life. In typology, because the fulfillment of that is when we become spirit beings, when God resurrects us and gives us a new body. Of course, that'll take place, but there is this type of new life that takes place when we're pushed under the water, and we come up, and we've committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, and we've been resurrected, as it were, symbolically, as we come out of the water. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. See, we were even crucified with Jesus Christ. And of course, we have to go on crucifying the flesh, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once and for all. But life that He lives to God. Likewise, you and I also reckon yourselves as being dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then he goes on to clarify that, in case you misunderstand what I mean by this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. The grace does not give us the right, the privilege, or the freedom to sin. It does not do that. Turn with me to Colossians 3, verses 1 to 6. Colossians 3. Just a couple of more verses. Actually, verses 1 to 16. I'll just read through this. So Paul writes to the church in Colossae, if you were raised with Christ, this is all pivotal on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is what we have committed ourselves to. This is what we've said when we counted the cost. It's worth it. It's worth it. Then therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked. That ought to keep us humble. Paul's just reminding them, you're no better than they were. In fact, by the grace of God, we are where we are today, when you lived in them. But now you must put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, created you and me. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has complained against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In 1 Peter 1, please, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We'll just read from 3 to verse 6. Blessed be the God of the Father, of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me read that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. When it says here that we are kept by the power of God, Peter is telling us, that God gives us the means to live a life that God expects us to live. We have the ability to do it because God empowers us. He does that by his Spirit. And one last scripture, Philippians 3, verses 8. Philippians 3. And when Paul counted the cost that he experienced, and he paid a heavy cost, he says, but indeed I also count all things loss. He talked about all that he had before. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's talking about the position and the power and the authority that he had. And he says, all of the things that I had before, he said, I counted as a loss. And I think in some place, in some translations, he counted it as dung. He counts it as dung, as worthless. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, who, for whom I have suffered loss of all things. He says he suffered the loss of all things for Jesus Christ. And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I know him and the power of his resurrection. I know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. All these things that we were talking about. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, having this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So what Paul is saying is that it's all worth it. There is a cost. But we have the hope and the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the assurance that comes through his resurrection. Yes, we have the remission of sins and the reconciliation to God through his death. But we have the hope of the resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says, and through the power of the resurrection, we also have access to the Holy Spirit. We have access to God's power in order to fulfill the things that God has called us to, even that calling that we committed to at our baptism. And for those, of course, who have not been baptized yet, who are striving towards that end. So let's not marginalize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, Christianity, or even some might say churchianity, has polluted it with these unwanted and undesirable and meaningless symbols that detract from the real meaning of the resurrection. But it is important, brethren. It's important for you, and it's important for me, because it gives us that hope of eternal life.